Lord, in the world of all the things that we elevate and think are important, the things that impact us in our daily life, the pursuits that we have, we are here to confess this morning that nothing matters more than the majesty and glory of your name. Nothing at the end of the day matters more than exalting God, pointing others to Him, and being in awe of your incredible greatness, mercy, faithfulness, holiness, and glory. So today, we ask that you'd help us as we look at your word. We need it. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. So we've begun a little series on the Lord's Prayer as found in Luke. Last week we began this series actually by looking at the parables that Jesus taught after he taught about the Lord's Prayer, parables reinforcing our motivation to pray. And you remember in that one parable of contrast, we pray because God is generous and loving. He is not like the sleepy, grumpy friend. He is everything but that. So we pray to this God who is not contrary. God does not do a bait and switch. We don't say to God, I need fish, and he says, oh, here's a snake. No. So today, we actually enter into the Lord's Prayer itself, and at the forefront of the Lord's Prayer in its two initial petitions, Jesus reveals what is to be the Christian's primary yearning, and in fact, what is our world's greatest need, even if it doesn't know it, and our world's ultimate destination. Father, hallowed be thy name, let thy kingdom come. How many times have you prayed that? Sunday after Sunday, even today. But when we pray those words, that at the forefront of our Lord's admonition to pray and instruction about prayer, do we even know what those words mean? More urgently, as we think about those words on the heels of such a painful week for our community at large in the metropolitan area and for our nation, what do they mean? Well, to get to the heart of these petitions, I'd like us to ask three questions. Number one, what do these words teach us about God? Number two, what do these words teach us about our relationship with God? And number three, what do these words teach us about our relationship with each other? What do these requests teach us about God? Well, you'll notice that these two petitions embody, you could say, the language of kinship and the language of kingship. That's because by these, Jesus teaches us that God is both our Father, and as we saw last week, as in our loving Father, and He's also our King, as in all-powerful. And He's not one to the exclusion of the other. He is both. Always. Forever. In revealing Himself to Israel, God as Father and King are brought together. He discloses Himself as such because this is who He is. The royal rule of God is both as our Father and our King, and one interprets the other back and forth. In other words, the king expresses his rule like a loving father committed to his family. And the father, as the world's true king, has the power and wherewithal to express his love for the benefit of his family. He will do for them precisely what he has promised throughout the scripture. And so, the sovereignty of God is interpreted in terms of the love of God as our father. And the love of God, our Father, is interpreted through His commitment to bring His kingdom rule over every aspect of His children's lives. So the shocking thing about the Bible for Israel and for the church is that we, this morning, following Jesus, affirm both aspects equally and simultaneously about this God who is our Father King. As you well know, not just in modern culture, but that's the world we live in, but also in ancient culture, We're told that God, if he exists, he can be one of these two things, but he can't be both, right? That is, God can be all-powerful, or he can be all-loving, but he cannot be both. After all, look at the mess that our world's in. Exhibit A, Watertown, and downtown. If God is loving, he's surely shown that he's not all-powerful because he didn't stop these evils before they were perpetrated, did he? And if he's all-powerful, apparently he's not loving enough, caring enough to stop these evils before they were perpetrated. Hold on to that thought because we'll come back to it. Well, isn't it interesting that Jesus, who we should point out, suffered to an extent that no one has ever in the past or could ever in the future suffer, given that he bore the full weight of humanity's sin, Jesus has no qualms whatsoever, despite what looms ahead of him, meaning the cross, affirming equally and simultaneously the love of God our Father and the absolute reign of God as King. In fact, these two realities drive him to take up his cross for our sins and for the glory of his Father's name. So teaching that God is both Father and King, Jesus then shows us through these petitions who God is and what God values. Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, do you see how sandwiched in between this understanding of God as Father and King, we have reference to God's name? What's God's name? Oh, all the names for God in the Bible. What is his name? Well, it's his character. His name tells us who he is and thus what he does, what is intrinsically flowing from the depths of his holy, perfect being. Anything God does is connected to who God is. And what he does reflects back on who he is so that we will understand the nature and the character of our God. Of course, in the ancient world, like a lot of non-Western cultures today, a name was not a meaningless label to just pick you out of a crowd. When someone calls my name, it's just a label. It means I need to respond. There's somebody wants me for something, right? But in Jesus' day, and throughout all of Scripture, in fact, one's name represented your character and was often embodied even in your work. Well, God's names are not labels. They are descriptions of who he is, what he's like, and what he is like for his children. We could go through all the many names of God in the Bible. We won't, but just think of two. El Elyon means the Lord Most High. In other words, it's a picture of the king on the hill. Nobody rules over him. He is alone in his supremacy. And so that's why he's called El Elyon. Or how about El Olam, meaning the everlasting God. It speaks of his eternality. His days are without beginning and without end. And often that word Olam is connected to other attributes of our God, that he is everlasting in his love, he is everlasting in his mercy, he is everlasting in his glory, and so on. Well, given this, what is it that then we want God, in this petition, what is it that we want God to do with his name? We want it to be hallowed, right? What does hallowed mean? That's kind of a foreign word to our ears. It simply means, may your name be held up and set forth as holy. That's the essence of the petition. Because above all things, at the end of today, and above all things, at the end of this age, we want God's name to be reverenced, to be made holy. That is to say, to be vindicated, to be exalted, to be lifted up as matchless. When all the dust settles, we want God's holy name, as evidenced by God's holy reign, to be supreme. And so the greatest concern for each person in this room today should not be for our own reputation, but it should be for God's. Now, it could be, you could say, and rightly so, for God's reputation through us, because we don't want our lives, our actions, to besmirch his name. So that's why we're called to be a holy people, because God is holy, right? But we want God's reputation and the respect of God to advance in this world, so that all that we are in word and deed points to God. As the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness. And elsewhere, David says, I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear it and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So Jesus is teaching us above all else that we want to see God glorify himself in the way he works then as our Father and King in our lives and in our world. We want him ultimately to vindicate the unmatched holiness of his name through our lives and in our world. Which means then we have to yearn for the completion of his kingdom. So, hallowed be thy name. And then what's the next one? Just say it. Thy kingdom come. Because God's holy name will fully and finally be vindicated. When? When his kingdom comes in full. When will it be seen for all that it is? When his kingdom comes in full. When will his holy reign be unopposed and unhindered? When his kingdom comes in full. We are reminded that thy kingdom come is not a request for us to escape from our present travails and challenges and slip off into eternity. No, it's eternity breaking into the present. Now, what assurance do you have that God will actually consummate his kingdom? How do you know this just isn't wishful thinking? Emotional platitudes that we tell one another because we're trying to grapple with life in a tough world after a ridiculously hard week? Well, you know that because Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose. So to hallow God's name and to pray for his kingdom to come are based on promises that are not hollow. It is longing for God's fatherhood to be expressed in the maximum nature of the consummation of his kingdom. It's nothing less than praying Revelation 11:15. You remember those verses? We want Revelation 11:15 to become the all-encompassing, experiential, eternal reality. I'll tell you what the verse says. You don't have to look there unless you want to. Seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Seventh angel. Loud voices in heaven. What do they say? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the whole moment that the whole Bible prepares for. This is the event that the people of God are awaiting. With the seventh trumpet, just like at ancient Jericho, the kingdoms of the world collapse in the face of the victory of God. That's the day we're yearning for. Let thy kingdom come. Little wonder then that we are told to clasp our hands in prayer, and to do so, to clasp your hands in the posture of prayer and to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, let thy kingdom come. To clasp your hands is joining in an uprising against the disorder of the world. You are a rebellious people. Isn't that a great thing? In a good way. Think of the rebellion you are entering into when you pray. You are undermining the powers of hell itself. An uprising. That Jesus himself came on the scene and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. An uprising against the anarchy of the world when we pray for others that God by his grace through his Holy Spirit would blow into their dead hearts and raise them up. And in turn, they would rise up in the uprising in born-again life to serve him and reflect his righteous character through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because that's what the life of the upriser looks like. It's an uprising against the chaos of the cosmos, an uprising assured in the final victory because Jesus did die on the cross to conquer sin, death, hell, and he rose because he's coming again. An uprising that will climax when he does come, riding on that stallion of conquering victory, smiting the last vestiges of evil and rebellion in the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Yes, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. And so to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, is to align and to ally your heart day by day with God our Father's holy glory and with his glorious kingdom purposes. It is a confession of faith. It's a declaration of your hope. And it's a commitment to advance the gospel of the kingdom in the world. Now on to the second question. That's at least in brief what these petitions teach us about God, what do they teach us about our relationship with God? The short answer is they teach us to walk by faith. And we saw that last week, of course, in the parable and our motivation to pray. As we already talked about, God's not like a sleepy, grumpy friend who only responds because it's in his eventual interest to do so, so you'll go away. It's not because he's trying to cover his shame. God doesn't do bait and switch, switch and bait. You want a fish, here's a snake. No, no, God is gracious. Now, because you know God is gracious and he gives us the best thing, which is his Holy Spirit, that means we can walk by faith, trusting in this generous God who will align his or our hearts with his will, and he will do for us what is always best in the world. And that's why we read the parable in Luke 18. This parable in Luke 18 is another parable of contrast. In other words, God is not like the unrighteous judge, quite the contrary. So you can be assured when you pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, let thy kingdom come, that God who is faithful will answer, because these are his preeminent concerns in the world, because his glory, of course, is his chief concern, not because he's selfish, but because he's perfect. And God who is faithful will answer. And the reason we keep praying is because we believe that God will answer according to his will in his timing. Yes, the problem is that he doesn't seem to answer prayer in the way and with the timing that we prefer, right? And Jesus, no surprise, knows this. And Jesus teaches the parable so that we don't lose heart in God's loving faithfulness to do what he promises, which arises from his holy character and his commitment to do his kingdom will. In other words, God's promise to hallow his name, as I said, is not hollow. But the seeming disconnect with timing, as we want it, requires faith. So what does Jesus say at the end of the parable? Look at it. Verses 7 through 8, Luke 18. After teaching that God is faithful to answer prayer, he says, now shall not God bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You hear what Jesus anticipates? Jesus anticipates that for some of us, in fact, I would say for many of us, there will be days of doubt and a lack of faith on our part that Jesus is coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, teaching on prayer on his way to the cross, anticipates the weakness of our hearts and our faltering faith. He knows that in view of ongoing injustice, we are tempted to doubt his goodness, pitch aside our Father's love, assume that justice will never come and that evil is the last word. Yes, Jesus knows that when four are senselessly killed and nearly 200 wounded, and there are firefights in the night and lockdowns in the day and terror on the streets, he knows that people, even Christians, will faint and lose heart and perspective and will murmur. Well, God's all-loving. He's certainly shown that he's not all-powerful, because he didn't stop these evils before they were perpetrated. Or if he's all-powerful, he's apparently not loving and caring enough to stop such evils before they happen. Jesus knows, not just that the world says this about God, but that even believers can wilt under pressure and take their eye off the coming holy king and succumb to despair. Jesus knows what is murmured when over 55 people are killed and hundreds are wounded in car bombs in Iraq alone this week, not to mention all the other weeks. And Jesus knows what is pondered when a fertilizer plant explodes into oblivion in central Texas, pulverizing and traumatizing a greater part of a town, killing dozens and injuring over 200. And Jesus knows what people think when huge earthquakes rock Iran and China killing hundreds with a death toll reaching up way into the thousands. Or when 26 people were shot last weekend in Chicago. Now you get the point. There's no need to keep piling up the examples of blatant human sinfulness or the examples of life in a broken, fallen, lurching planet. Jesus knows our struggle to reconcile our Father's love with our Father's power. He knows that we want it all now in full. The fullness of His love in the completeness of His kingdom. And Jesus knows that faith's patient perseverance is not our strong suit. It never is. That our sense of speedy and God's sense of speedy appear to have two completely different definitions. And yet, with a clear, certain perspective of heaven and His own being and the nature of God on His way to the cross, no less, to suffer the penalty for this sinful, broken creation, Jesus knows that a day is coming when He Himself will come again to fully hallow His Father's name and consummate His Father's kingdom, because the promises, again, are not hollow. So even today, Jesus says to us, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? First Congregational Church in Hamilton, Massachusetts. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the little household on Ipswich Road in Topsfield, Massachusetts? Will I be willing to affirm with the writer of Hebrews that I don't doubt God when He declares about His Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom"? Will we affirm God's holy love of righteousness and His power and willingness and plan to carry through with all of His promises? Now, if Jesus had not come and died and rose, fairy tale time. But it's not fairy tale. It's not a religious myth. Everything we do is based on God's faithfulness, and His track record of the same is faith building. Will we walk by faith, therefore, till Jesus comes again? Will we say with the psalmist in Psalm 33, our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in Thee. So the petitions call us to recall the nature of our relationship with God, which is that we walk by faith, waxing and waning as it sometimes does, hard as it often is. We walk by faith because we believe His promises, that they are yes and amen in Jesus. So we can pray and believe, Father, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. One last question, and very brief. Not just what do these two petitions teach us about God, and what do they teach us about our relationship with God, but what do they teach us, interestingly, I think, about our relationship with each other? Well, an application that comes out of the Lord's Prayer is connected to the primary way the church is described in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God is our Father. And who are we? We're brothers and sisters. Hundreds of times in the New Testament, we're called brothers and sisters, beloved, family language. It's family language because in Jesus, because His work on the cross is real and definitive and effective, not potential, God has purchased a new creation family to belong to Him. Now, you know this, and this is like, okay, yeah, but this is radical. This is really radical in the day in which Jesus lived. In the ancient world, family was defined exclusively by bloodlines. A little aside, it's very interesting. If you're paying attention to the news and listening to interviews with family members of the alleged bombers, they were doing all they could to cut off the bloodlines, right? Doing everything they could in a very cultural way from their part of the world to indicate we have nothing to do with these men, because family is connected, the bloodline, but not in the New Testament. in the kinship and kingship of God. Because of Jesus and through Jesus, we now become family with people to whom we're not related by blood, but instead to whom we're related by being born again. So that means we're here in worship today. And as brothers and sisters, we are reaffirming as a family our faith in our loving Heavenly Father and in His kingdom purposes for our world. Father, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come. That's not private prayer. And I'm going to say that's not actually even corporate prayer. That's family prayer. Praying this, affirming this together in the body of Christ means we are affirming together as a family that we will trust God together all the time, together all the way to the glorious day when Christ comes again and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Because you see, when Jesus comes again, what do we want as a family? As a family, we want to stand hands held together, those hands that were once clasped together in prayer, hands held together to answer positively the question, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? And holding hands as family, we want to say, yes, Jesus, by God's grace, here we are. Your family welcomes you, and we've been praying for your coming. Let's pray. Lord, make your name holy. We humbly pray in our lives, in our church and through our church family. We stand together amid the struggles of life that often are perplexing and just gut-wrenching. And we ask that you would give us faith. Help us to keep looking back so that we can move forward, looking back to your cross and resurrection so that we can look forward with confidence and hope to your future coming. You don't renege on your promises. You don't taunt us, bait us, but you're generous with your love. We ask for your help as we extend that love to others. Build our faith. Build our hope. Build our confidence here in our church family. Hallow your name, and may your kingdom come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. Amen.